It's an honor and a joy once again to bring the Word of God to you this evening, and I do greet you on behalf of the college, which I'm privileged to serve as chaplain, and also of my family, represented here this evening by three of my children. And again, it's a great joy to be with you and to look to the Word of God together. We'll focus our hearts this evening on John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, but prior to that, two scripture readings to set the stage, both from the Old and the New Testament. Please open your Bibles first to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This is a portion of God's Word which comes to sudden and startling fulfillment in our primary passage for the evening. And this book of Malachi takes on a particular poignancy in the whole scope of God's Word, as it is His final direct word to His people for some four centuries before the Lord Jesus does come into the world to fulfill these and all of the words of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, I'll begin our reading in verse 1. This is God's holy word. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And now please, into the New Testament, past our primary passage, and to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read in Malachi of the Lord's coming suddenly to the temple, and we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the true and ultimate temple of God, the dwelling place of the true and living God. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Again, this is God's holy word. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And now to our primary passage for this evening, John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. Here we see the Lord Jesus coming suddenly to the temple to purify it. John chapter 2. Now begin our reading in verse 13. Once again, the word of the living God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. We'll end our reading there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word which we've just read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this evening your name would be hallowed, and that that which our Savior would say to us through the preaching of his holy word would affect in our lives and far beyond us your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for providing us this day with all that we have needed. We thank you for food and shelter and clothing. And we thank you for that special gift of the Lord's Day, the day upon which you have not only called, but even in your kindness commanded us to set aside those burdens of work which we take up throughout the rest of the week, and to focus our hearts all the more intently upon your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be led all the more directly by the Holy Spirit to participate in those means of grace, and this great privilege that we once again exercise this evening to gather together as the people of God upon your heart from all of eternity and now in history, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and gathered together in order to proclaim your excellencies. O God, teach us this evening, humble us, convict us of sin, encourage us to persevere by your grace in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. Please, O God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be active among us and that every single heart here would be reached and spoken to by the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. And we pray that any in this assembly this evening who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior would come to that saving knowledge this evening. Please be glorified in our midst, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Friends, have you ever exerted great effort in order to avoid the inevitable? In order to resist that which you know will in fact happen? Now, this is often my thought process, and these are often my efforts whenever I sit down to eat. I know for a fact that something on my plate will end up lodged in my teeth. I know for a fact that I'm going to spill something or drop something. It's a social situation when I sit down to eat, typically, and that means I automatically feel awkward within it, and I know that something is going to go wrong. Sometimes I think that I should just go ahead and pick up the plate of food as soon as I'm seated, dump it on my lap just to kill the tension, and to avoid the foolish and futile practice of resisting the inevitable. But on the other side of the same coin, have you ever in your life tried to resist something which is both inevitable and absolutely wonderful? Something which seems at first perhaps hard and even harsh, and yet in reality is the absolute best thing that could ever happen to you. Now keep that thought in mind and consider this as a foolish attempt to resist something inevitable and beautiful beyond description. Imagine yourself observing firsthand what John tells us about here in our text, the cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that you are at that scene, you're a face in the crowd, and you witness the Lord Jesus storming into the temple, as we read about here in our text, and you're seeing the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and other passages. The Lord whom the people had sought was suddenly coming to his temple. He is cleaning house in the holiest place on the planet. And you're watching his wonderful work unfold, and it's shocking, but it's glorious. And it comes with the inevitability-inducing force of God's eternal decree and his holy prophetic word. Imagine seeing that firsthand and then trying to stop it. You see him turning over the money-changing tables in a stunning display of truly righteous indignation. And then something possesses you, and you run into the temple to stand in front of one of those tables that he hasn't gotten to yet, upon which he has his holy sights set. You put up your hands defensively, and you say to the Lord, "No, not this table. I like this one. This one is mine, and it belongs here. You won't take this one without a fight." In fact, as you continue on, you say to the Lord, "This is my house, and you will abide by my rules. And here's what I say. You can do what you want to with the other stuff in this place, but this table is mine. You can come thus far, but no farther." Imagine telling the holy Son of God what he can and cannot do in the very house of his heavenly Father. Who would do such a thing? We would. And we do. Daily. In our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. Dear people of God, when we sin, and especially when we delight in doing so, knowing full well what the Word of God says, and yet we do the opposite, when we cling to a favorite sin despite the fact that we know the Almighty Savior means to rid us from it, and the proof of that fact is the fact that he died to free us from it, we match our zeal to keep sinning in that specific way against the zeal of Christ to free us from that pernicious pattern. And we expect to win, or we fight for sheer spite. We resist the inevitable. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, we are resisting something that is beautiful beyond description. Something which the book of Hebrews describes as the very joy that was set before our Savior, the reason for which he despised the shame and endured the cross, giving his life only to take it up again, to ascend to heaven and to reign at the Father's right hand as the Word made flesh, the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and who has sent his Spirit so that we can experience day by day more of the complete victory that he has already purchased through his perfect work. Our text gives us a wonderful look into the holy heart of our Messiah as he pursues that purpose. The Holy Spirit allows us to see within the heart of our Savior a fierce desire, something Christ cares about so much that it is said to consume him. Now let's just take a step back in our hearts and think about that question, or put it in the form of a question. What desire could consume Christ? What truth, what idea could set his relentlessly righteous heart on fire? What goal was worthy enough to be the all-consuming purpose of his life, to the point where he, the Prince of Life, would give himself over to death in order to see it accomplished? That's what we sang about in Psalm 84. Utter love for and devotion to the dwelling place of God. The zeal which consumed Christ was his passion for the place which he describes in our text as his Father's house. Now think of what Jesus' fierce passion for his Father's house means for you who know this consuming Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is why we read from 1 Peter a few minutes ago. Listen again to a part of chapter 2. You also, Peter is writing to believers, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is temple language. Because you are God's temple. You are the Father's house. And that reality that you experience so fully and beautifully, especially as you assemble to worship the Lord week by week on his day, that corporate reality has application for us as individual believers. And it's a theme explored all throughout the New Testament. We thought about Peter. Let's think about the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's from verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now notice that relationship, the fusing between the individual and the assembly. Individually, brothers and sisters, you are, as it were, temples of the Holy Spirit. And again, especially as you assemble together, you are the dwelling place of the living God. The place where he abides in love and grace and power and righteousness and makes himself known as the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're the temple. And wherever it is that you gather for worship, you are the real sanctuary. You are the place of God's dwelling. You are the people of his delight. You are the objects of Christ's consuming passion. And this burning passion gains its fire in the heart of Christ from a deeper and more fundamental passion still. Think of it. Why was Jesus so passionate here about the temple, and therefore about you, the fulfillment of what that physical building represented. Well, Jesus tells us why he's so passionate about this place. It's his Father's house. And so we have God the Son's eternal love for God the Father, resulting in his incarnation in order to purchase and to purify the dwelling place of God, a people for his own possession called out of darkness to declare God's praises. Why, oh why then, would we ever want, let alone dare, to stand in the way of the work of such a one as the eternal Son of God doing what he came into the world to do? We see more clearly the insanity of such efforts when we truly take to heart what our text proclaims about the Savior. John tells us so much about Jesus by quoting these particular words in this context here. Jesus says the temple is his Father's house. He makes it very personal. And in that day especially, to refer to God with such familiarity was at the very least scandalous. Jesus is claiming here a unique relationship to God, a unique authority in representing God. And what he does is in perfect keeping with that claim, those claims. Think of the sheer audacity of what Jesus does here. Now, young people, if you decided that you didn't like the way that things were going at home, what would happen if you started running through the house with a bat? Now, just to minimize the damage, let's make it a wiffle bat. And you're driving people out, and you're throwing over tables as best you can, and you're tossing digital tablets across the room, and whatever else got in your way, you are in a rampage, and it suffered your wrath. Now, as fun as that might sound, you don't have the authority to do that. It's not your house, at least in the sense of your ownership of it. But think about it. Jesus did something similar in the very house of God. In full view of the public, which would have consisted here because of the time of year that it was and what was going on, it would have been Jewish religious leaders. It would have been God-fearing Gentiles, likely Roman authorities. It was kind of a microcosm of the entire world that is watching Jesus here doing what he's doing. In the midst of that crowd, he comes out of the crowd and into the temple with a holy fury, and he claims the right to regulate what would and would not go on inside the most sacred place on the planet. And not only does Jesus here claim and have the authority of God, but he also lets us know that he has the very power of God as well. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Here, Jesus' critics challenge him. They see what he has done, the audacity of what he's done, and he says, "What authority?" They say, "What authority do you have to do this kind of thing?" Jesus' challenge to his opponents in response is actually a prophecy that is fulfilled in his crucifixion. "Destroy this body." He's referring to his own body. Eventually, his enemies do destroy the temple to which he refers. Jesus truly dies. Zeal for God's house truly does consume him. But remember what Jesus also says. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." He's referring to his death at the hands of his enemies. And he's referring to his resurrection. And he attributes to himself that resurrection. How powerful do you have to be to raise yourself from the dead, let alone to raise anyone else? This is God in the flesh. This is God the Son doing the work which God the Father sent him to do, to purchase and to purify a people for his own possession who would proclaim his praises. And what sends the Son with such righteous indignation into his Father's house is the sight of unauthorized occupants within it. Now we get to the particulars here. Once again, please look at verse 14 of John chapter 2. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and making a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Then he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Now, notice here, Jesus does not mention, at least as John records it, any particular financial wrongdoing on the part of the money changers. As John records this incident, Jesus objects to their doing business at all in his Father's house. God did not authorize such business. And as always, the presence of that which God does not authorize in his house detracts from his praise. You see, the money changers had set up shop in what's called the court of the Gentiles. It was the place within the temple where Gentiles would come to worship the God of Israel. Nothing angers the Son of God like the prevention of his Father's praise. And his actions here clear the path for God's true worshipers to come to him. And because we are the true temple, the reality to which the physical temporary building in our text points us, brothers and sisters, let's ask ourselves several searching questions which arise based on our Savior's actions here. This evening, as we gather for worship, what are the unauthorized occupants that we've allowed into our hearts? God's house. And which are, like all unauthorized occupants do in God's house, preventing his praise. What are the tables in front of which we are standing as we see Christ closing in on them by way of his word? For what sin's sake are we resisting the inevitable, that wonderful, freeing, cleansing work of the Spirit through the work of Christ? To put it in yet another way, is there even a square inch of God's space about which we are saying, "This is mine. I like it here in my heart. I like it here in my life"? Brothers and sisters, if we claim that square inch, we're claiming authority over the whole place. We're telling the Lord where he can and can't go in his Father's house. And we know, as sinners, how this works out in our lives. That one square inch of sinful space ends up dominating the whole place. Our whole lives become oriented around preserving that allegedly small corner of the house to make sure no one comes near, to make sure no one finds out, to perhaps lie in order to cover it up, and then maneuver other parts of our lives to cover up the lie which is meant to cover up that area. It doesn't end. It's all pervasive. Whatever sin it is that we allow to set up shop in that allegedly secret place acts as if it owns the place, the entire thing. Athletes understand instinctively the concept that we need to understand as God's people. They love to win on the road, but there's a special zeal to win at home because it's their house. And so you'll hear them saying, with reference to their opponents and maybe sometimes to their opponents, "Not in my house. Not in our house." For all of you who know Christ, we have got to have that attitude when it comes to sin in the true temple. Not in our Father's house. Now the Lord is patient with us. And the Lord is kind. Let's think of that here in light of our text. If you're familiar with this passage, has it ever struck you as you've read it that these salesmen must have been here before? It seems ridiculous, if not impossible, to assume that this was the very first time that they had conducted such business. It seems customary. So why did Jesus drive them out this time? Nothing in Scripture indicates that he had ever done this before, but certainly he had been every bit as angry as he was because of what they were doing. And certainly he had been to the temple. Well, Jesus, here in John, is in the early stages of his earthly ministry. And the time had come for him to make a very bold and public statement about who he was and what he came to do. This was not a haphazard loss of temper. This was a tactical strike meant to convey a message. The Lord had suddenly come to his temple, and he would purify it. Brothers and sisters, we must not resist the inevitable. We must not treat God's patience as permission to keep up a pattern of sin, to keep putting off repentance because we don't feel any immediate effects of that which we know the Lord wants out of our lives. He will be glorified in his temple. And that is a good and blessed thing for us as his children. And remember, as the Spirit, by way of his holy word, searches your heart and identifies those sins or sinful patterns, remember the fundamental truth about the temple of God. You are not alone. You are not an isolated individual. You are part of a family. It is most essentially together that we are the temple of God. And so whatever we think in our life is merely a matter between us and the Lord, not affecting anyone else. Remember, brothers and sisters, we are all about everyone else. Our lives are inextricably intertwined. We are not only a temple, but a body. And because we are fundamentally a body, there really is no such thing as purely individualized sin. A cancer may be localized in the body, but some of us know from very painful situations in our families, it affects our entire lives. It drains strength and duration of life, not just from one part of the body, but the whole thing. Now, it's true. No one else may know about a particular sinful pattern that we've allowed to set up shop in God's house. But again, let's think through the insanity and the rationalizations which sin so quickly offers us. Think of it in these terms. If a murderer enters a home, are the family members safer because they do not know of his presence? And how horrible is it if it's one of the family members who let that killer in and trusted his promise to be on good behavior as he wandered silently and menacingly about the house? Again, how delusional. But don't we invite sin in and think it's not going to affect anybody else? Because we are the body, individual sin is corporate sin. It weakens the whole structure, the whole household. We must drive out, by the grace of God, these unauthorized occupants. And he's given us the means by which to do it, by which to attack rather than to let in further these invaders. His word, prayer, the very Spirit of God dwelling within us. This day upon which we can gain particular strength in the war against sin. And again, he's given us each other to support one another as we take those sometimes hard steps in the direction of holiness and away from the sin that stains the holy luster of God's beautiful house. We can all think of the particulars in our lives. Difficult conversations may need to be had. Confessions to the appropriate people may need to be made. And sometimes the hardest thing to do is just to reach out for help. We want to stay alone. We want to keep it private. It's so hard and it's so humbling to reach out to one of those spiritual lifeguards that God always places in our lives as the body of Christ when we're drowning in the depths of our sin. But know this, as you humbly reach out for that help, as you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, reaching out for help in the pursuit of holiness demonstrates the existence within your heart of that very same passion which drove our Savior. However small the flame may feel within us, reaching out for help in the pursuit of holiness reveals a true and bright desire for God's glory. The same desire which blazed like an inferno in our Savior's heart. And it's a fire that can only be placed there by the Holy Spirit. And one which he loves to fan into flame as we set our eyes upon Christ, as we deny ourselves and follow him, trusting in the promises that he has made to us. Promises like this: draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. How can God the Father not honor the very same desire which burned in the holy heart of his Son? Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As you pursue those good works, helped by others in the household of God, you are also ensuring the integrity of that household. Integrity both in the sense of honesty, the way we typically use the word, but also the structural integratedness of the household. Because if individual weakness is corporate weakness, then individual strength is corporate strength. And we need this corporate strength as the people of God. This collective focus of all of us on cleansing God's temple from sin. We need that focus not just to keep sin itself out, but so that we can invite sinners in. People of God, we need to get our house clean in order to entertain guests. For those among God's chosen people who have yet to come to Him, and some of whom perhaps stay away for the time because of sin which they see among us or a repentance which they do not see, because of any way in which we might be saying or signaling to them that they are not wanted among us. See, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but this is one of the major reasons for God's anger as expressed in the book of Malachi. There were people outside the covenant community of Israel who wanted to be inside, but who were being ignored and neglected by the very people of God, and especially by the priesthood. And so we read again in Malachi 3, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner." Now, getting the temple of God clean, thankfully, is not like the cleaning efforts that we sometimes see in our houses when we know that company is on the way, especially if we've just learned of it. Those efforts can sometimes be summed up in a single word: desperate. We maybe are familiar with the frenzied running around the house to toss stuff in the trash, to shove stuff under the bed, or stuffing all of our sinful stuff in the closet, if we think about our lives, forcing the door shut until we hear the click, and fearing the inevitable avalanche the next time we open that door. See, getting the temple clean is not the hypocrisy of pretending that there are not stains of sin among and within us, of shoving our sin beneath the carpet where it becomes not only obvious that there are sins there, but that we are hypocritically trying to hide it. But friends, in our day, we need to also remember that getting the temple clean is also not a matter of wearing our sins on our sleeve as a sign of spiritual authenticity, of a kind of glorying in the messes we make as a sign of our openness and honesty as sinners, always talking about our sin but very seldom repenting of it. No, to pursue the biblical path between hypocritically hiding our sinfulness and unwisely parading it, it's a matter of humbly and honestly presenting ourselves before the Lord, individually and corporately, day by day individually, week by week as we assemble for worship, confessing our sins, regarding them as truly shameful, and then seeking the cleansing that only God can provide and that through Jesus Christ He promises to provide. And then walking ahead and away from our sin in that newness of life which Christ has already purchased for us, and of which the spring season always reminds us, with its new life budding all around us. Again, more promises from God's word. If 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You are the people of the living God, cleansed by the perfect work of the living and the risen Christ. And the Lord calls us by His grace and through His means to evict from His household those unauthorized occupants, those sins which prevent our Father's praise. Doing so is aligning ourselves with the purpose and the passion and the perfect work of our Almighty Savior. And as such, it is aligning ourselves with that which is inevitable and also and always absolutely wonderful. The very best thing for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we do not frequently and fully see sin for what it is. And we therefore do not frequently and fully see your grace for what it is. Oh God, we thank you that in your mercy, from all of eternity, you have purposed to have and to provide for and to build and to protect and to preserve a people whom you would call out of our darkness into your marvelous light, so that we would proclaim your excellencies, so that the fervent praise of the living God would be within our hearts and expressed through our lips and become the work of our hands as we minister the tangible touch of our almighty and merciful Savior to one another. As we glorify you by good works which you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and so put on display before a watching world nothing that would attribute any glory to us, for we have no righteousness in ourselves, but that by which a watching world may glorify you, our great God and heavenly Father. Please may that be the ever-increasing, consuming passion of our hearts as individual believers and as a corporate assembly, that zeal for your house would consume us, and that we would live out that holy fire for the honor and glory of you, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give us the courage to take those steps that we need to take, to forsake the sins that we hold dear. Show us their true nature and effect, and grant us the increasing experience practically of the freedom that Christ has already purchased fully. Grant that together we would encourage one another and spur one another on toward good works all the more as we see the day of our Savior's return approaching. That we would be those people who are indeed zealous for those good works which put your saving grace and righteousness on display in your world. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen.